After the preaching of God's word, we'll sing Psalter 143, that mournful confession of our sin and brokenness before God. Beloved congregation of the Lord, last Sunday, we considered Lord's Day 3 with this illustration, and I use it to refresh your mind because we covered the first half of the illustration in the sermon last week, and now this week, the second half, the painful half. Imagine a group of sweaty, grimy, smelly hikers suddenly transported into the magnificent banqueting hall of a five-star hotel, and their laughter and enjoyment of their day turns to embarrassed shame as they hear the stunned reactions of well-dressed guests. The shame hits rock bottom when one mother gasps, "John, what are you doing here? You're supposed to be the guest of honor. Did you go hiking in your tuxedo?" And now we need to put ourselves right into the middle of God's creation design, that beautiful goodness of what it means to be genuinely human, and then look at what we've become, praying the Lord would break our hearts as we feel the shame and guilt and wretchedness. You see, our sin is our wickedness. God didn't make us this way. God didn't make this our preset, our default. We messed up our own presets and defaults and changed them. The only thing that we can do is come before God with pained and honest confession. So here's our theme: man convicted of the twisting of God's image. First, how this twisting happened. Secondly, what this twisting makes us, and lastly, where this twisting leaves us. So man convicted of twisting God's image. First, how it happened. How did we human beings become so twisted? Well, we listened to the voice of another counselor in the garden. Genesis 3 verse 1, the serpent comes, and this is a reference to Satan. The book of Revelation twice calls him that old serpent, the devil. And Satan approaches us at the most important point of all, the question of truth. What is it? How do you know it? Who do you believe? Who can you trust? If he can just get Adam and Eve to question God's trustworthiness, well, then they'll start to label the world right and wrong based on someone else's word, not God's word, and their goals in life will change. Rather than loving him and living with him, they will doubt him, hate him, hide from him, and disobey him. So these are the three parts of him being image bearers. Remember, knowledge that comes from God's mouth and word. Righteousness and holiness, that is, labeling right and wrong, good and true. And the purpose and goal of our existence, dominion or rebellion. And the temptation is very cunning and sneaky in verse 1. Did God really say that you can't eat from all the trees of the garden? You should hear this tone of, can you believe the unreasonableness of God? He puts you in this beautiful garden and he won't even let you enjoy it to the full. And here the serpent is testing Eve's knowledge of the Word of God. She wasn't there when God spoke to Adam in Genesis 2. It was his task to pass it on to her. And so the serpent bypasses the leadership role that God has placed in marriage and the family. And he's not just testing her, but he has subtly edited the Word of God. Did you notice it? Look at chapter 2, verse 16, and you can probably leave your Bible open to Genesis 2 and 3 because most of the sermon is just going to be working through these details. Chapter 2, verse 16, God said this: he commanded the man, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat." So the way God said it, the focus is on permission, on generosity, on the abundance, a great big garden full of things, and you can enjoy all of it. God focuses on what they were allowed to do. This is a lesson, by the way, in child rearing. Don't just always say don't in the negative. And the way the serpent says it, the focus is on God stingy withholding what they're not allowed to do. When God says no to something, it's always because he wants to give you something better. But the serpent twists that. You mean God is so mean that he put this wonderful tree in the garden and you're not allowed to enjoy it. How can this be? And Eve's response shows that she doesn't value the word of God enough. There's one lesson from this for us. It's this. The word of God is your life. Man shall not live by bread alone or by fruit alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And Eve in Genesis 3 verse 2, rather than precisely quoting, is herself already editing that word. Listen in Genesis 3, 2. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, you shall not eat it. You shall not touch it, lest you die." You see the subtle infection of the serpent's words grabbing her. You see how many things she changes. First of all, she exaggerates what God had forbidden. God said in Genesis 2:17, "Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat." Eve says in chapter 3:3, "You can't touch it either." It's stricter than God said. Secondly, Eve downplays the penalty. God said in 2:17, "The day you eat it, you will surely die." Eve only says, "You will die." The surely is gone. Third, she makes light of her privileges. God said in 2:16, "You can freely eat of all the trees. Enjoy them to the full. I put them there for you." And Eve says in verse 2, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees." The all and the freely are gone. You see the subtlety here. It's important to see this because every time you and I are tempted to sin, the same type of calculation happens in our heads and in our hearts and in our desires. Eve is being deceived. And here was already the failure of Adam because Genesis 3 verse 6 says he was standing right next to Eve the whole time and he didn't say anything. Eve was deceived, we read later in Timothy. But with Adam, sin was a willing choice against his better knowledge gained from the word of God spoken in his own ears. So let's take Satan's playbook. Let's do the instant replay on it. Slow it down and grab the pieces so that we can learn to be wise about resisting temptation. Step one is to doubt God's trustworthy word and make you suspect God. Did God really say? You know, this happens so often when churches start editing the Bible. The things that the churches have believed for thousands of years suddenly, well, the Bible doesn't actually say that. Or he'll get you to say, but the word of God is unreasonable. Yes, it's usually true for most people, but not for you, not right in this moment. You become a sucker for new words from another counselor. From Satan himself, who says, you know what God said? Just set that aside and take my truth instead. God's lying to you. So Satan will lie to you about God, and he'll get you to swallow the lie about yourself. Step one. Step two, in verse 4, having called God's word into question, he now simply flat out contradicts it. And he has paid much better attention to the word of God than Adam and Eve. Listen. You shall not surely die. God knows that when you eat of that fruit, your eyes will be opened and you can be just like God. Isn't that sneaky? Because they've been created to be like God. And he's saying, I'm telling you the way to be like God. You can be a God yourself. You get to know good and evil for yourself. You can have your own truth. You can put your own label on your desires in the world and you can follow your own purposes. And God doesn't want you to do that. He wants you on his leash. God doesn't trust you. He's mean. He's stingy. God is treating you like little kids. You should shake him off and become the adults. No, even the gods you're capable of being. So step two is to get you to be wise in your own eyes. I don't need advice. I don't need law and counsel. And instead of labeling right and wrong by God's word and law, you start choosing your own label. And God's the roadblock trying to keep you from honor and happiness. You need to get rid of him if that's true. You can't serve him. You can't listen to him. And once that infection of doubt and suspicion takes root, step three in the temptation. If you can't trust God to tell you good and evil, right and wrong, then you get to figure it out for yourself. What standard do you use then? Verse 6. The woman saw that the tree was good for food. It was pleasant to the eyes. It looked good. It was a tree desired. It can make you wise. It can give you life experience. So, what she desired, thought, and saw became her God, what she lives for. And in every temptation you face, these three root ideas are there too. What does this pride involve? Well, first of all, she saw it was good for food. That's the very same word God used in Genesis 1 and 2 describing his creation. Only now, Eve is no longer concerned with what is good in God's eyes. Now, what is good in her eyes matters to her. You hear people say things like this all the time. How can it be wrong if it feels so good and right? Let me choose an example that helps with to make this practical. I choose sexual temptation since our whole culture is awash in it and we need constant detox. Satan says, well, what business is it of yours or even of God's what two people, consenting adults, do in private? It gives them pleasure and joy, so who are you to tell them they can't do that? And second, Eve judges right from wrong based on aesthetic appeal for you philosophers or for those of you who aren't philosophers. If it looks good, it is good. Don't go beyond appearances. Now you might say, how come God didn't make that fruit moldy and stinky? I was once in Vietnam and the certain local fruit, I said I liked fruit, so I was trying the local fruits and they said, you want to try that one? I said, that one looks funny. Yeah, it tastes like slimy garlic. I said, no thank you. Well, why doesn't God make it rotten so that you look at it and go, ooh, that one's going in the bin? It's putrid. Well, God doesn't create stuff like that in a good world and it would miss the whole point. Adam and Eve are being trained that what's right and wrong isn't based on what looks good in your eyes, but what is good in God's eyes. Even God's beautiful good gifts in his world need to be guarded by God's truth so that what's beautiful doesn't become ugly and foul. To apply the example again, the pornographer might say it looks good. He might say God created human beauty so we can show it. What's wrong is, it is wrong in God's eyes, no matter what's wrong in his or her eyes. And the third part of the temptation appeals again to her pride because God no longer has her trust. She's wondering about God now. And supposedly this new way can take away her innocence and give her experience in good and evil and make her God in her own life and make a piece of fruit more weighty than the living God, to exchange the glory of God Almighty and glorious for a piece of fruit. It seems the serpent's the only one who respects the dignity of the free choice of Adam and Eve and the liberty of being ruled by their own opinion. And so Eve chooses and Adam chooses to worship and serve created things rather than the Creator. And that's what pride is, to give worship to yourself or to something that belongs to God. Because if you're wise enough to know good and evil by yourself, then you are God and your standards deserve your worship, your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Because that's what worship is. That's why verse 6 says, she desired the tree to make her wise. I want it when I think it serves me. Think of one young man who said to his girlfriend, yes, I'm using pornography now, but I won't need it once we're married. Do you see the lie? Desire, well, there's a whole bunch of lies in that statement, but one of them is this. Desire equals need. No, it doesn't. I want it when I think it serves me. People exist to be used rather than to be loved. And this is how the twisting of the image of God happened. And someone may want to say, and the world says, and our hearts sometimes want to say, but is this really all that bad? What do people hear say when they hear the bad news of the Bible? Yeah, I'm a good person. I try to do the right thing. Sure you do. You try to do what's right in your own eyes. You think you have veto power over God. When God says this is right and this is wrong, you say, yeah, but if I feel like it, or if it looks good, or if it seems good to me, then I have more glory, majesty, holiness, power, and rights than the living God, and I get to say to God, get lost. It sounds really crude when you say it this way, but sin is that crude. And this is the twisting of our life. And so we need to see more closely the impact that this has. Our second point, what this twisting makes us. And if you let the phrases in Lord's Day 3 all add up, it's quite sickening and overpowering. Listen to all the phrases about our sin in questions 6 and 7 and 8. Wicked and perverse. Depraved. Corrupt. Conceived and born in sin, so corrupt that we are completely incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness. That is quite a catalog. But again, if we just read the last verses of Romans 1, and what else can you say? And Genesis 3 paints the ugly, heartbreaking picture of our depravity. Verse 7, there's a sarcastic irony. Then the eyes of them were opened. You see, Satan always uses half-truths. But then they discover that the promises of pleasure and life are really lies. Because instead of becoming wise, they become fools the moment they profess their wisdom. Look at them. In Genesis 2, they were innocent. They were naked and they were not ashamed. Completely transparent, nothing to hide from each other, no reason to cover up, no reason to run from God, no fear. Perfectly safe with each other, in the world, and with God. And the moment they know they've sinned, their eyes are open and they know they're naked and they're ashamed and they run and hide from each other and from God and they run from the truth. Isn't that foolish? To hide from God, to lie. The Bible says it this way, he who made the ear, do you think he can't hear? He who made the mouth to speak, do you think he can't know when you're telling the truth or not? The one who made worlds and galaxies and keeps every molecule and every element in the periodic table and every electron and proton and neutron and quark and subatomic particle and he keeps them all. You think he can't tell when you're doing wrong? Adam and Eve are trapped in a web of lies, fear, guilt, shame, and misery. So how does this twist the image? Remember the first part of the image is to know God by the words that come from his mouth and therefore each other. And now having traded the truth for the lie, we don't know ourselves, we don't know God, and we don't know truth, and we don't know each other. Romans 1:21, they knew God, but they did not glorify him as God and were not thankful and didn't retain God in their knowledge. And their foolish heart was darkened. Just watch him dive into the bushes when he hears the voice of God. God created the bush. Every leaf in the bush exists because of an act of God's power. You can't hide in there. He reacts just like a little kid who hears the voice of mom or dad or footstep and thinks, uh-oh. You know, sometimes as parents, the best clue that something's off is silence. Suddenly, it's so silent, you think, I better go in there. Did you take that piece of chocolate? No. The wrapper's on the floor, and there's brown stuff around your mouth. You really think mom and dad are that foolish? But that's who we are as sinners. Little kids assume mom and dad are not smart enough to figure out what we're doing sometimes. And as adults, we have our own ways of hiding from each other. Sometimes as husbands and wives too, as this text shows us. Because you buy into the lie. If you profess that you're wise, then you're also professing that God and everybody else is the fool. And the fool, you can fool with foolishness. So if I'm religious now and then, if I pray once a week, if I go to church, then God doesn't see the rest of my week and my day and my life and my thoughts, and he gives me a pass and he's fooled. In professing he is wise, Adam is professing God is the fool. Let me say it another way. The fact that you're born with a corrupt, sinful nature means you automatically assume the best about everything you think and want and pursue. And the worst about everyone else. Adam assumed God is the unreasonable tyrant and he has the right to think for himself. So he no longer tells the truth when God comes looking. Because he can't trust God with the truth anymore, he thinks. So he pretends nothing is wrong and he makes up his own truth rather than speaking God's truth, just as Satan taught him. The Dutch call this eigenwijs. Literally, it means wise in your own eyes. You become a know-it-all, to use another expression. No one can teach you, and no one else can say anything to you. I remember going to camp, well, this probably was 18, 20 years ago, FRC camp here in Ontario, and thankfully, I think probably a counselor made him change it, but just before the speech, I saw a young man walking with a t-shirt, and the slogan on his t-shirt was, this is what he thought about authority figures, your lips keep moving, but all I hear is blah, blah, blah. That's what Adam now thinks about God. That's what we sinners think about God. It is that crude. You see the staggering difference between Genesis 2 and 3. Adam can't think clearly. He doesn't see clearly. He no longer calls it like it is. In Genesis 2, he could look at an animal and say, that's a such and such. And now he trips over the truth rather than speaking the truth. His foolish heart is darkened. And here's the second way the image of God is twisted. We are created to label life with truth and righteousness, right and wrong. And notice what Adam does. Adam, where are you? And he has to come out of the bushes. Verse 10, and the Hebrew word order tells us what he puts the focus on. Your voice I heard in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. He's blaming God. God, you're scary. You scared me. And of course, God says to him, how did you know you were naked? Did you eat of the tree I commanded you not to? And again, Adam trots out his self-serving interpretation of right and wrong. And instead of honestly confessing his sin, he starts the blame game. That woman you gave me, she gave me the fruit and I ate. I'm the victim here. I had a great life and you dumped her on me. I'm the victim of God and Eve's foolishness here. And oh, how often this happens, also in conflict in families and in the home. You're the reason it's going wrong. You're the problem. You're the one at fault. If you would just shape up and do this and do that. We are so good at seeing everybody else's problem, but not our own. Have you ever tried to talk to someone and just been thought, How can this person be so blind about their own sin? I'm not an angry and impatient person. Well, what was that? You know, he probably wonders the same thing about you. Your child comes home from school, and in a few moments there comes a pounding noise down the stairs. Who stole my book? It's the blame game. Rather than thinking I was lazy and I didn't put it where it ought to have gone, shame on me. Thanks, Mom, for cleaning it up. Who stole my book? We do this as naturally as breathing. Or you say to your spouse with an aggrieved tone of voice, what did you do with my... And the tone of voice says, you did it on purpose just to annoy me, you annoying person. How swiftly we as sinners deal with each other based on lies. We make up truth. And you say to yourself, my real problem is other people. If they would just change this and stop doing that, then we wouldn't be having these problems. Or you say, I can't help it. I grew up in a broken family. If my parents and teachers would just treat me right, or I'm just having a bad day. And then you make the difficulties of life the problem. Listen, the only reason bad circumstances can have any impact on you is because you have a bad heart. They don't insert anything into you that wasn't there. They just stir up the muck of what is there. I think I worked on a dairy farm doing chores, and I remember the time of the year when they would stir up the lagoon after all the manure had been scraped and stored in there for 6 months. They would stir it up and spray it over the fields, and whoa, when you stirred that up, five farms over were thinking, boy, so-and-so's cleaning out today. And the circumstances of life don't put anything in the lagoon of your heart that wasn't already there. It just stirs up the muck. Yeah, I'm not normally like this. Yes, you are, or it wouldn't come out. You just normally, for self-serving reasons, manage to bury it and to make it look better. And the third way the image of God is twisted in us sinners is that we've lost our sense of purpose. Instead of having dominion over God's creation for His glory, I try instead to rule and use creation for my glory. I remember jogging once some years ago, and I ran past some child had been playing with sidewalk chalk, and they had chalked onto the sidewalk, I rule the world. That says it all. I've taken God's place on the throne. That's why our culture is secular. We try to talk about separation of church and state, but what we really mean by that is God is Mr. Irrelevant. He is so irrelevant that whenever we're together, we shouldn't mention Him. We don't need Him for truth, for right and wrong, or for purpose. And this is why the sins and ideas that appeal to people's pride usually gain a following. I like how she treats me. I like my freedom. I like that so-and-so thinks that I can make my own decisions and I don't need any laws from outside of myself. So what you're saying is, you like being God in your own life. But you know, our so-called rule washes away as easily as that sidewalk chalk. The next rainstorm and it's gone. You see the misery? Listen to Adam talk. Point fingers, hide, accuse, lie. You're not big enough and wise enough to sit on God's throne. When you do, things go wrong. Imagine a three-year-old behind the steering wheel of a moving semi-truck on a highway. Is that safe? Are you big enough and wise enough to know truth, right, wrong, and to set your own life goals? I once read about someone who wanted to be a doctor, but rather than going to medical school, he produced a fake medical certificate. He did a pretty good job on the forgery because no one noticed. And so for years, he had his own doctor's office in the United States. And finally, someone died and they did an investigation. They found a whole trail of suffering people because this man self-identified as a doctor without having training and certification. And that's who we are as sinners. We believe we can identify as whatever we want to be. And don't just look at the whole issue of gender in our culture. I'm talking now about everything and all of life and everyone and you and me. You can't be God. And when you self-identify as God by sinning, When you're trying to be wise in your own eyes and live by the rules of if it feels good and if I desire it, I need it and I want it, and if it looks good to me and if I think it's okay, it's okay, then you're self-identifying as God. That's the recipe for misery and death. Not just that, but it's desperately wicked because we haven't lost the image of God. We have twisted the image of God. You're not just created to be in the image, a noun. You're created to image, a verb. Everything you do either radiates God's glory or warps and falls short of and twists God's glory. There is no neutral ground or moment off. We are twisting the image of God. And this is why in Genesis 3, verse 15, God curses the serpent in words that summarize all of human history. I'm going to have to put hostility between you, the woman, and your seed and the seed of the serpent. The human beings are now born the seed of the serpent until God renews your heart. Rather than looking like God, you are imaging Satan. This is why in John 8, Jesus rebukes the Pharisees like this. You resemble your father, the devil, because in your lying about me, you're imitating your real father. You look like him. You sound like him. And Satan's goal is that we would be 3D walking, talking, thinking God assaulters and God's glory smearers. I think last time I quoted to you half of something C.S. Lewis said. Here's the half I quoted to you. You're a son of Adam and a daughter of Eve, and that is glory enough to lift the head of the most wretched homeless beggar in the gutter. Now I quote to you the second half. And it's shame enough to bow the head of the most proud, powerful emperor in the universe and world. But until God humbles you, you don't see it this way. Have you ever felt the shame of this so that Psalm 51 becomes the only song and prayer you have at that moment? I am evil, born in sin. You desire truth within, and it's not there. So where does this leave you and I? Our third point, where this twisting leaves us. Listen to question 8. And we'll get into some of the detail of this next time, but just listen now for the gut-wrenching conclusion. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Meaning, are we really as bad as Genesis 6, verse 6 says we are? Because that's just a quote from that verse. And the answer is, indeed we are. Unless regenerated by the Spirit of God. This means you're helpless, you're hopeless. You need invasive, total, you need God to find you like he came. Adam didn't go, as soon as he heard God's voice, he didn't come running and say, oh God, I'm so sorry, this is what I did, I want you back. God had to find him, God had to grab him by the scruff of the neck, pull him out of the bush, straighten out his lying, confront his foolishness. You can't choose your way out of this. You can't work your way out of this. You can't take your default settings and switch them to righteousness instead of sin. And maybe you want to say again, yeah, but I try to do the right thing. Do you know why? That you sometimes do? Because God hasn't taken his truth completely from the world, but has left the glimmerings of his light and put up bars through government and law and restrained sin a little. The same passage, Genesis 6, 6, that says, the thought of the imagination of man's heart was only evil continually, says this, my spirit won't always strive with man. You could call the Holy Spirit God's emergency brake in this world. Ever done this? The emergency brake's pulled, you forgot it, and you start driving, you think, why does this car have no get up and go? Why the squealing and the stinking and the... It doesn't drive properly. God's Spirit puts the emergency brake on people's hearts who want nothing to do with God. They can't sin as out of control as they'd like to. God's Spirit did this. We can't take credit for that. I speak now to the person listening who's not yet born again. How do you know this about yourself? Well, You just want to live life your own way. You think you're not particularly bad. Sure, you're a little selfish now and then, but you know what? Everybody has that problem, and we all make mistakes, and no one's perfect, so good enough, right? It's the wrong way of looking at it. This very approach of, if it feels good to me, I'm going to do it. If it looks good to me, it is good. If I want it, I can do it no matter what God has said, because I have the right to veto God. That is the greatest evil imaginable in a creature created in the image of the living God. You think you're serving yourself, and you're not. You're serving and believing the old satanic lie. It's the hiss of the serpent that echoes in your heart when you think and act like that. And instead of excuses and pointing fingers, you need to start accusing yourself. And confess your sins to God. And pour out your twisted, foul brokenness before Him. And plead with Him to save you from yourself. This is where becoming a child of God starts. It's only when you've been broken by this painful truth that in your helplessness and hopelessness, God becomes your hope. You can't untwist yourself, but God's Spirit can do so. And He has been poured out by the risen and ascended Lord Jesus. God is tracing the image of His Son in people through His Spirit. We call it being born again. Think of an old barn that's collapsed into a pile of sagging, rotting walls. To be born again means that God rebuilds what was broken down in your heart, teaching you to trust His words above all else instead of yourself, measuring truth by the words of His mouth, willing to be taught, saying, Lord, speak. I can't live without Your word. It's my life. Labeling right and wrong based on what God said rather than what you see and want and think, making you willing to step off the throne and rejoice that you are ruled by the living God. Now, that doesn't end the struggle. In fact, in some ways, the struggle only begins. But that's because there's now real spiritual life amid all the twisted, warping brokenness. So I ask you now, in God's name and on God's behalf, is this what has happened in your life? And that doesn't mean you need to be able to pinpoint a day or an hour, but you can know it by its effects. Something that's alive becomes visible. Is it true in your life? If it is, do you realize how amazing the grace of God has been in you? When you think of the sinfulness of sin, it's a miracle that God would send His own Son into the world to die on the cross for such sinners. And a wonder that the Holy Spirit comes and lives in such hearts from the inside out. Grace is amazing. Grace is a miracle. And the more you realize that, you want to seek God's face instead of hiding in the bushes when His voice is heard in the scriptures and in preaching and in devotions. But now let's leave you with this last application. Prize God's word as your greatest treasure. It is literally your life, the words that have come from God's mouth. With it and His Spirit teaching you, you become wise unto salvation, wiser than you ever were in your twisted foolishness. Honest, good, true, pure of heart. The Lord Jesus was right in defeating Satan's temptations. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Take every opportunity, devotions, private reading, Bible study, worship, reading good literature. Take every opportunity to soak and steep and marinate in the life-giving word of the living God. Amen.